I closed last week's sermon asking the question, how can you adjust your priorities this summer to prioritize your walk with God? What's that going to look like in your life? What's it going to look like for you to walk with God this summer? Okay, and we could say the rest of your life. That's probably, we're trying to find something a little more manageable. And just, we've got to start somewhere, right? So we sort of pick this summer as we move in that direction to be able to perhaps massage our priorities. Perhaps it's to make a dramatic change and say, I've been on the wrong road. We came to that question as we looked at Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, in there as we saw God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. So I'd be interested as we think on this series of walking with God, what examples, biblical examples of walking with God come to mind for you? And so you may like to put this, if you have ideas, you may like to put them on your communication card and share them with me. I'll look those over this week, and maybe we can put up a list next Sunday. But who are people? What are ideas? Maybe there's a particular verse, but mostly I'm looking for examples of people that walked with God, when we just sort of throw that idea out there. I don't need 27. Just, if you've got two or three, let other people do some of the heavy lifting as well. We just read the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fiery furnace. Anybody else familiar with VeggieTales, thinking of the bunny song? Okay, you've got to be a certain age to understand that. Now, yes, Shadrach and Benny. In the King James Version, when we get to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, the king peers into the furnace, and he sees a fourth person walking around inside, and he cries out, "The fourth looks like the Son of God." I think it's in the New King James, it actually capitalizes Son of God to be very clear in the implication that this is Jesus, I think, is really the implication that those translators are making. Now, that was the translation 400 years ago, 1611 is when the, over 400, is when the King James Version was translated. It's the version that I grew up on, which is why when I come up with a series, Walk with God, that's one of the places my mind goes, right? Because I heard that so many times. But as more research has been done, as more ancient manuscripts have been found that we've been able to compare with the text of Daniel, and as we come to understand those ancient languages better, there's been a lot of work in linguistics and in archaeology over the past 400 years. So I think pretty much all modern translations read something like, the fourth has the appearance of a god, or looks like a son of a god, small s, small g, which is what Gerard read for us. Nonetheless, I decided that it was close enough for the purposes of this series, sermon series. In all likelihood, the fourth person in that furnace walking around that gave the king Nebuchadnezzar such a shock, such a surprise, was probably an angel. In fact, later on, in verse 28, the king himself says there was an angel that was there. Again, the New King James capitalizes that A to try and make the point that the angel was really God. Other translations don't do that. So probably an angel. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't the most reliable witness, and we're never told for sure who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whoever was there because of God. We know that, right? We don't know their name, we don't know their rank in the heavenly realm, but we know that they were there because of God. And if you know anything about the stories of Daniel and of Daniel's three friends, there's little doubt that they walked with God. Whether they literally did that in person, in the flesh, in the fire, or whether that's more a metaphor for their lives, they walked with God. So the four young men were, if you don't know the backstory, they were captured in Jerusalem. The Babylonian army came and destroyed Jerusalem. They took the rulers, the ruling class, they took the princes, they took the royalty, they took the leading citizens, all off to Babylon. They left behind the peasants, the unskilled workers, those living in poverty, and they said, yeah, you can live in the ruins. We'll take anyone that has demonstrated any ability, any talent, any education, and we'll add them to our talent pool over in Babylon. And so that was how these four young men, they made the march. They were marched hundreds of miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. When they got to Babylon, they were probably castrated, placed in the care of the eunuch, over the eunuchs. Then put into training. We're told they were going to be into training for 3 years in the Babylonian civil service. We know from Daniel 1 that right off the bat, these four young men made a decision that they still wanted to honor God, even in that circumstance. And that's really remarkable, because when you think, why was Jerusalem destroyed? It was destroyed because of their ungodliness. Jerusalem was destroyed because of their idolatry. Jerusalem was destroyed because they had not listened to God. And so it raises all sorts of questions about, where did these four men come from? Was there a family? Was there an extended family? What was the Yahweh-worshipping population of Jerusalem at the time? Or did they see the fall of Jerusalem and go, we need to shape up, we need to get right with God? But they had been so far removed from the Mosaic law, so far removed from faithfulness to Yahweh. We had seen during the reign of Josiah that they rediscovered the law that had been lost. And so by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, it would be not very many people that would have known much about God's requirements. So when they come to Babylon, these four men knew their dietary requirements. God had been very clear about specific ways that meat was to be slaughtered before it could be eaten. He was very specific about the types of meat that could be eaten. And so they come to their chief eunuch, chief teacher, whatever, supervisor, and they say, we would like to not eat any meat. It was unlikely that they were going to be able to find kosher meat in Babylon that had been slaughtered in the appropriate manner. And so rather than mess around with and say, hey, we only want to get our meat from this particular butcher, you know, that's a Jew that's just come over here with us. He was the royal butcher. He'll kill the meat, kill the animals, and cut it up the right way so that we can... They just said, no, we're just going to simplify things. We'll go vegetarian. Why'd they do that? Because they wanted to honor God. And in doing that, God honored them, and they advanced amongst all their equals that were in that same training. They advanced beyond most of them. And so here's the thing that I want us to come to understand today. Is that sometimes I think we look at the fiery furnace. Or we might look at Daniel in the lion's den. We look at these big moments, these big stories. We look at the events that make it into VeggieTales movies. And we say, that's the moment. When I face that moment in life, I'm going to respond just like them. And we sort of build ourselves up and we gear ourselves for that moment when we have to make a choice. When the king marches into our town and says, worship my image or die, we'll say, we will die because we're never going to worship an image. That's a good lesson. It's a good lesson to take. Here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Are we willing to be vegetarians for 3 years, so that when the king marches into town and says, worship my image, we're prepared to say no. Now, I get it. Father's Day is a bad day to do that. Right? You can start this tomorrow. But it's not just about the dietary laws, right? There's a whole series of small decisions that these young men made. Between the destruction of Jerusalem, between the 3 years of training, and they were being trained in all sorts of magic and, you know, to work in that Babylonian court. They were being taught the astronomy, the astrology, all of that stuff, and it would be very, very strange place for us to land if we were to land there today. Certainly very different from what the palace should have been like in Jerusalem. And they exist within that environment, and they work, but they're making these decisions that saying, we're going to honor God all the way through. And then there comes this moment where they're asked, are you going to worship my image or are you going to die? How many people were thrown into that furnace? Three. How many Jews do you think there were in the employ of King Nebuchadnezzar? Think about that. That something happened. Now, we know that they weren't all godly Jews at the beginning, but something happened between Jerusalem and the furnace. Between that intake into the civil service training and the fiery furnace. Somewhere along the way, the three did something different from the many. And they said, we'll sacrifice our lives in order not to compromise our allegiance to God. Similarly, we could look at Daniel. Again, I'm presuming, hopefully, that we know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And without getting into all the politics of what was going on in the court, the accusation was made against Daniel that he was praying just after a law had been made that you shouldn't pray to anyone except the king. But here's the great thing about that story, is that the people who accused him of praying knew that he would be praying. Like, it wasn't just like, oh, this law passed, and then, oh, I walked past his window the other day and I saw him praying. It shocked me. I was so surprised. I couldn't believe that anybody would be praying after that law passed. I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe he didn't know about it. maybe we'll tell the king, and then the king will send a messenger and say, Daniel, you shouldn't be praying. Oh, that's right, I forgot. Oh, silly me. Well, I won't do that again. But that's not how Daniel goes, is it? You see, Daniel at the beginning of the story was known as someone who prayed. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is the one who initiates the vegetarianism, the honoring God, and willingness to take criticism and scorn for that right at the beginning. And then he's known as a person of prayer. And so then that's why the law is made, and then they just wait for him. And he's like clockwork. Oh, Daniel's going to pray. Get those soldiers ready. And so all those little decisions that Daniel made to pray every day, whether it be three times a day or whatever, those decisions that he made all the way along, you say, oh, well, they got him in trouble. That's right. But then when he's thrown in the lion's den and God closes the mouths of the lions, and the next morning Daniel is pulled out to the marvel of everyone present. It's the little decisions that he made years earlier that kept him faithful in that lion's den. That had God walking with him, not in the fiery furnace, but through his fire of that dark night amongst the lions. Matthew chapter 25 has a story that Jesus tells. It's kind of a long reading, but I think we'll read it starting in verse 14. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey, and he calls his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and another 1 bag. Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. We'll stop there. I know, there's a third. But my point is this. Jesus repeats this principle that when we're faithful with a few things, God's going to entrust us with more things. And I think we can get distracted by looking at that and go, oh, bags of gold. I like this. And so if I'm faithful with a little bit of my money, God's going to give me lots of money. Right? Not the point of the story. God's going to give us all sorts of things. He'll give us abilities. He'll give us gifts. He'll give us finances. He'll give us cars and homes and children. And he's going to say, how are you faithful with these things? And it's the little decisions that we make along the way. Little decisions of whether we're going to be faithful here that are going to decide how God blesses us over here. But I don't know if blessed is necessarily the right word. We're blessed in that we get to experience the Master's happiness. But still his gold. I don't know if you saw that in the story. They gave it back to him. He didn't say, oh, keep that five for yourself. Just give me my original five. No, it all goes back to him. They get to experience their Master's happiness. And they're given additional responsibilities. And so what is our place in the Master's kingdom? What is our place in God's kingdom? Sometimes we might think, oh, I get baptized and I come up out of the waters and I'm a ministry leader. Yeah. Maybe you are sometimes. But in most cases, it's faithfulness in little things, how we live our lives in the day-to-day. They're going to determine not even whether you get to become a preacher or an elder, a Sunday school teacher, but it's how is God going to use you? What if you get to volunteer your time at a soup kitchen because you've developed this spirit of generosity or a heart for the poor that you didn't have at the beginning, but over time because you exposed yourself to their plight, because you stopped to talk to somebody on your way to the office, that as your heart grew and changed by these little decisions that you made, that you find yourself in a situation that you never could have imagined at the beginning, and you're entrusted by God to be there because you're faithful in the little things that He put in your path. You're walking with God along the way in the little things. In Luke chapter 4, we find the temptation of Jesus. And again, I think this is one of those headlines where we want to say, oh, I would be like Jesus. Satan, ask me to turn rocks into stone and I'll refuse. Yeah, rocks into stone. Rocks into bread. I can turn rocks into stone. Satan, ask me to turn rocks into bread and I'll refuse. Now, I would, simply because I can't, but it's the point is that we think that we could confront those temptations. And we would say no, just like Jesus does. But I wonder how many of us could answer Satan like Jesus did. Huh? It's like, no, I'm not going to do that because Scripture says, well, bow down and worship. No, I'm not going to do that because Scripture says, well, let me take you up and show you the nation. No, I'm not going to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple because Scripture says. And Jesus knew what Scripture said, not because He wrote it, but because as a human, He had learned it. He had studied it. He had spent time in it. He had discussed it. We know as a child, He went to the temple and He asked questions about it and explained perspectives on it, and He understood and He knew Scripture thoroughly, and we think that we can stand there face to face with Satan and say, no, I'm not going to do that, when we haven't done all of this and spent time in God's Word. Jesus needed to spend time in God's Word. Jesus needed to know what was in the Old Testament because that was how He responded to Satan. He didn't say, I have supernatural power and self-control and I will not give in to those temptations. He said, no, here's what Scripture says and you are deceiving me. You are lying to me. You are trying to trick me and I know what the truth is. And so it's the little things along the way. It's those mornings He got up early. It's those Sundays, Saturdays, He went to synagogue. It's the time He spent talking with the rabbis. It's the conversations He had with His parents. And then, when Satan confronts Him, He says, you can't fool me because I've walked with God all the way to get here. And when the fire comes,
In this case, it's like Satan with artillery fire, not a fiery furnace, right? When the fire comes, God's going to be with me. Sometimes we look around and say, where's that fourth person in my fiery furnace? But it's the little steps. It's the walk with God along the way that gets us to this place together.
In Hebrews chapter 12, the author here is writing to a church that is enduring some criticism. People are considering turning back on Jesus, giving in to the criticism that they're receiving. Perhaps they haven't seen the rewards of their faith or their faithfulness yet. And so we find that the writer encourages endurance, encourages putting in the hard work at the beginning so that we can experience the rewards at the end. And so in verse 7 of Hebrews 12, we begin there and it says, endure hardship as discipline.
That's so encouraging, isn't it? Like, no, I would rather endure comfort. I can do that. I can endure fine food as a discipline. I can, endure going to Bills games. They're semi-pleasurable as early in the season as discipline. I can go through those things that I enjoy. I'll do those as discipline. I can dedicate myself to training in those areas, to getting better at those things. No, the writer just says, endure hardship. Well, thanks for nothing. Let's keep reading. It's got to get better than that, right? God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? That's not the Father's Day sermon that our kids were hoping for today, right? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Obviously, he's not talking about situations of abuse. Okay, so let's just lay that out there. But we recognize that in a healthy relationship, parents discipline children to get them pointed in the right direction. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained in it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. That's an interesting passage. But it's got this concept in it, I believe, that in order to experience the joy of righteousness up here, we need to walk faithfully with God. And that God invests in us, God trains us, God disciplines us. As a coach disciplines an athlete, as a parent disciplines a child, because we're walking towards an outcome. Now, it's not always that we get to the end and we go, well, that outcome as a parent, that outcome wasn't what I wanted. Clearly, I didn't have enough discipline. Right? Maybe sometimes we had too much.
Maybe we didn't have enough love. Maybe we didn't have enough something else. But that discipline has to be part of it. And when we escape, when we get away from that, when we live lives that have nothing there, where we just pursue what we want, where we don't walk with God, when we just... Then the Hebrew writer says that it's as though we were illegitimate children. Because we just chased after what we want. It's that saying no sometimes is what makes us good parents. Other times saying, yes, you signed up for it, you will finish it, is what makes us good parents. I mean, but it's having those things, saying things that children don't want to hear, God saying to us things that we don't want to hear, is a way of saying, when you walk with God, when we live through those hardships, when things aren't going the way that we want them and we're still consistent in our relationship with God, then that's one of the ways we know that we're in relationship with God and that we can know that we will achieve, that we will obtain that righteousness. Endurance is an important part of our faith. But it's not just in the big moments. You see that in that story? It's not in the story, in this reading? Like, it's not saying that, hey, there's going to be some big crisis, you readers of Hebrews. Be ready for it. It's saying, no, you're going to find lots of little things that are difficult. Walk with God. And maybe there'll be a fire ahead of you. It's like walking on hot coals, right? Walk with God on the hot coals. And then if you ever come to a fire, he'll be there with you. It's not just, I think there's a great spiritual application, but I came across this example of how little things add up, just in terms of our psychology. This was Navy SEAL William H. McCraven, commander of the forces that led the raid to kill Osama bin Laden. And so in this commencement speech back in 2014 at the University of Texas, he had this to say. If you want to change the world, start off by making your bed. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. Now, I got to question that, because sometimes just opening my eyes is the first task, putting my feet on the floor is the second, and standing up is the third. Coffee might be the fourth, but you get the idea. Making the bed becomes one of the first tasks of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task, and another, and another. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. And it's not just him. There's any number of books out there at the moment talking about developing habits and how making one small change leads us to making more changes in our lives. I think God knew that well ahead of time. Make small commitments in our faith with Christ, in our walk with Christ. And then when we get to the fiery furnace, we'll walk out of there not even smelling like smoke. And people will say, hey, how'd you do that? Who was that in the fire with you? That's our challenge. That's our question. What are those things that you need to do this week in your walk with God? What are those habits that you need to re-emphasize or restart in your walk with God? If we can encourage you in any way, whether it be related to this message or to something going on in your life, if you want to begin a walk with God or take the step of baptism, then and come talk with me during the song. You can talk with someone afterwards, but if you come during the song, we'll pray with you, we'll let the church know, and you'll receive their support and encouragement as well. But any way that we can serve you, we would love to do that. Because even though the talk, the message, is about walking with God, the letter to the Hebrews was written to the church. And the church was on this walk together. Let's stand. Let's sing.